Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
How happy is every child of grace that feels his sins forgive. This earthly prize is not my place. I seek a place in heaven, a country far from mortal sight. Yet, oh, by faith I see the land of rest, the saints' delight. I am prepared for me. Oh, what a blessed hope is ours. While here on earth we stay, we more than taste the heavenly past.
Our broadcast today is entitled Grace Tis a Charming Sound. If you're a person who loves hymnody, you might recognize those lyrics, Grace Tis a Charming Sound. That original hymn was written by a hymn writer, Philip Doddridge. He was born in 1702 and died in 1751. But the lyrics of that hymn read, Grace, tis a charming sound, harmonious to my ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. That's one of my favorites to sing, and it's one that we occasionally sing here at Flint River, and it really sums up the message that I want to share with you today. The message of grace, which is again a charming sound harmonious to the ear. And obviously, introducing the broadcast today, you could imagine that we're going to be speaking to you about the message of salvation by grace, and more specifically, as we will see today as we begin to define that term, salvation by God's free and sovereign grace. Now, human nature assumes that salvation must be by works because, as a principle of day-to-day life here in the world, we generally get what we deserve. Now, there are obviously cases in which a person doesn't necessarily get what they deserve. We know that there are cases of injustice in the world, but as a general principle, you get what you deserve, and that is the way society should be. If you work hard, you should be compensated enough to feed yourself and afford housing and care for your family. Working hard to provide for yourself is biblical, and that's something that we're even commanded to do as men. However, when we think about salvation, if you have it, it is not because you earned it. What you have earned, however, is death. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. What you and I have earned is punishment from God. Now, that being said, understanding that God is a God of justice and judgment in light of our own guilt. Something has to happen that delivers us from the penalty of the sins for the sins that we have committed. We deserve God's wrath, and God will, according to Exodus 34:7, by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of justice and judgment. Injustice is abomination to him. How do you know that? Because a false balance is abomination to God. That is injustice. Because injustice is abomination to God, we know that if we have sinned, there must be a penalty for that sin. Salvation isn't just a concept that means, oh, I get to go to heaven. It means that I'm delivered from the wrath of God that I deserve, that I have earned. So if you think about, well, what do I deserve? What you and I all deserve, because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, is to be separated, exiled from God for all of eternity. And lastly, in introduction, our natural state is such that we are offended at the notion of God. Humans have a general hatred of God, and we find his ways foolish, according to Romans chapter 3. We don't seek him. We don't understand him. There is none good, no, not one. We have all gone aside. We've all gone away. And that renders us in a condition wherein the schemes of salvation by human efforts that human minds have produced, they simply fail when it comes to reality as the Bible defines it. So if we are all sinful, we all deserve God's wrath, but we are by nature in a state where we won't seek God, we won't ask forgiveness, we won't desire him, but we consider his gospel to be foolishness, that paints a very devastating picture of mankind. And so something else has to bring salvation if that doesn't work. Well, here is where the grace of God enters the equation. Since salvation has to be by some other means, we find the answer to that as the Bible plainly declares in so many places that we are saved not by our works, not by our decisions, not by our merit, but we are saved by the grace of God. Now, the first thing that we want to do today before looking at some scripture that plainly declares this is define the word grace for our audience. We've heard that our whole lives, that we're saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, what does the word grace even mean? If we're saved by grace, it seems pretty important to know what the word grace means. What's the definition of that word? And let me just stop here and say that this isn't to say that we are saved somehow outside of Christ, or we are saved by some figure or something in the world named grace. Salvation by grace is the shorthand version of all of the various aspects of our salvation. And so, according to Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, John chapter 6, God the Father has chosen people in grace, in Christ. The Son has redeemed them by his blood as an act of grace and graciousness. The Holy Spirit has come into our hearts, quickening us when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. By grace ye are saved. So when we say we're saved by grace, that's not saying that there's something out there called grace that's outside of all of these Bible doctrines, but rather grace is all of those concepts wrapped up in a nutshell. But that word grace has its own definition as well. So what does the word grace actually mean? The basic familiar definition of grace that many of you have probably heard in your life, if you are a longtime Christian, if you are a listener of Words of Grace, you've certainly heard this definition. Well, it's God's unmerited favor. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and we are clear to say unmerited favor, and unmerited is an older word. If something is meritorious, it's earned. It's something that you deserve. It's because of a virtue that you have. But grace, by definition, and we'll share this with you in a minute, is unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved favor. And of course, you know what the word favor means. If you love someone, if you care for them, you favor them. And we use a variation, a derivative of that word every day when we say, that's my favorite place to eat, or that's my favorite type of food, my favorite garment, my favorite pair of shoes. Favorite comes from the word favor, and that's a good way to think about the word unmerited favor. It is something that is prized, something that is emphasized, something that is beloved. We are saved by unmerited favor. Another definition that sometimes preachers will give the word grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's certainly a good definition as well. But we shouldn't use that to replace the concept of unmerited favor, because the word literally meant, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, this concept of unmerited favor. Now, on to that. This word here, grace, translates from a Greek word, charis, and at the time of and before the time of the writing of the New Testament, it was used to mean favor shown from a superior to an inferior, and it generally implied that the favor shown was undeserved and generous. So let's say that again. This word that translates grace for us, when the New Testament was written, this word was used commonly by the Greek-speaking world to mean favor shown from a superior to an inferior. Now, who's the superior? God. Who's the inferior? Us. And it implies that this favor is undeserved, there's your unmerited part, and generous. And so God gives undeserving sinners his generous grace, his salvation. It's an act of generosity and graciousness and love and kindness and affection. Another thing to think about as we consider this concept of grace, the one who gives grace is the benefactor, and the one who receives grace is the beneficiary. Now, all over this is the concept of sovereign grace, God's sovereignty, because one of authority gives it to one who is undeserving. The one who is giving grace then has the choice to give it. It's an act of the will and volition of the one who has the authority to give grace to someone who is inferior, who doesn't deserve it. Now, grace, as is explained commonly today, would be something like this. As the beneficiary, the inferior, you do something to bring the superior in obligation to you and receive this grace. But God is sovereign in salvation. We know that. It's abundantly clear in the Bible. And even in this word, grace, that concept is very clear. It's abundantly clear. Now, I want to turn to the book of Acts chapter 15 today to demonstrate for you how the message of grace was undeniably the message of the apostles. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we find the record of an early theological controversy, and it's also the roots of what we would call the Judaizers in church history. What a Judaizer is, was someone who tried to place the Gentile Christians under the law of Moses. And sometimes this would be for righteousness' sake. In this particular case, as Paul and his entourage were ministering in Antioch, a very famous, very influential Gentile Christian community, the church there in Antioch, as Paul is laboring in Antioch, certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, obviously, Paul and Barnabas had a great debate with them. It was a great dispute. They were arguing about it. They were debating it. And they determined to go back to Jerusalem and convene with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so they're going to get together and have a council. They're going to sit down with other ministers and hash this notion out. And by the end of this, the apostles would actually write an epistle, a general epistle to Gentiles, telling them they're not supposed to be keeping the law. They're not under that yoke of bondage. And they're given several different instructions on things to do, such as avoiding food with the blood in it. That's a commandment that holds over from the days of Noah. And it applied to all people, not just those who were of a Jewish heritage. They're told to avoid idols. They're told to avoid fornication, etc. But no such commandment was issued by the apostles to Gentiles that they have to keep the law. Well, by the time the Apostle Paul and Barnabas get to this council at Jerusalem, this error has apparently grown from you have to be circumcised to be saved to you have to be circumcised and, as you see in verse 5, keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So, as heresies often do, it goes from one part to the full part, and really, this is the logical conclusion of that original position. Because Paul said, you can't pick and choose the law, you're a debtor to do it, because it's the sort of thing that you have to take in its entirety. And you can find this in the book of Galatians. Let the person know that is trying to keep the law, that he's a debtor to the whole law. Now, praise God, Jesus fulfilled the law of God on the cross of Calvary. Now, praise God, Jesus fulfilled the law of God in his personal life and brought it to its fulfilled conclusion at the cross of Calvary as he died and ushers in the New Testament. Remember at communion, he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. When he sheds his blood upon the cross, the New Testament is ushered in. As Hebrews says, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. The second is better. It is built on better promises. And that is the worship covenant under which we worship God today. We are not under the old covenant law. And as a Gentile, the closest that I could get under the old covenant law was to be a proselyte. And even then, I couldn't participate in everything that the Jews could participate in because, well, I'm a Gentile. I'm a non-Jew. But God has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, as Paul says to the Ephesians, and in Christ, as you see repeated in the New Testament, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. After they had debated this at length, the Apostle Peter stands up and he speaks. He says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving unto them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. Remember that old Baptist definition of the word faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If faith is, as we define it, Christ in you, it's no wonder then that there would be a purification of your heart or conscience because of faith. But I want you to think that this is more about the object of faith rather than the faith itself. Who is the object of faith? Jesus. What is faith? Christ in your heart crying, Abba, Father. So again, plug in the rest of the fundamentals that you know about this concept as you get to this occurrence of the word here. It's a noun. It's not a verb. It's not purifying their heart by believing, but purifying their heart by faith, a thing, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, authored and finished in your heart by Jesus himself. He is its object. It is literally him in your heart. So it's no wonder that there is purity there because Jesus is there. And that's what that's effectively saying. By the way, if Jesus is in your heart, if Jesus is in your heart, what can your obedience to the law do to make you any more pure than you already are? I mean, you have the righteousness of Jesus given to you, and he vitally has taken up residence within you. He has come into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. What am I going to do with my sinful hands that's going to make me more pure if Jesus has made me pure? Can you see the conundrum there, the folly in that thought? Then Peter says, why tempt ye God? Why are you tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? A yoke is what you'd put on a beast of burden. It would enable them to bear a plow, and obviously that implies work, but this is an unbearable work. It's an unbearable yoke. Salvation by works is a yoke of bondage, and it is an impossibility. As Jesus said in the conversation with the apostles after the rich young ruler left him sorrowful, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. If you're trusting in your own works, just understand salvation by works is an impossibility. It is not possible for you to save yourself by the things that you do. That is an unbearable yoke of bondage upon the neck of the disciples. Now, as we think about it being a yoke of bondage, that phrase rolls off the tongue so commonly, we don't fully realize that a yoke is often metaphorical for slavery, a yoke of bondage. That verbiage is so common in sermons, but yoke of bondage, the yoke that an animal wears is indicative of, representative of slavery and bondage, and salvation by works is most certainly a form of bondage in our lives. And to remind you of what I said in my introduction today, it's the default mindset that we have as human beings. If you want something, you go earn it. And if you don't earn it, you're not entitled to it. But we should understand again that salvation by works is an impossibility. You might think, well, that sounds too good to be true. That really is how great the message of grace is, that it sounds too good to be true, and yet the Bible is emphatic in so many places that it is the reality of the situation. We are saved by grace if we are saved. Now, what Peter says here after saying that this is an unbearable yoke of bondage, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Whether you're talking about they being Gentiles, or they being the fathers, or they being the apostles, if a person is saved, they are saved by grace. That's the only functional scheme of salvation that actually saves sinners. This was such the case that salvation is declared emphatically to be by grace, so that even the gospel itself is called the gospel of grace. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. So what is the gospel? Well, we know it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, but it's also the gospel of the grace of God, that death, burial, and resurrection was for our salvation, and that was an act of God's grace on our behalf, saving us by His free and sovereign grace, His unmerited favor. Galatians 1:6 says that if you leave the position of grace, which was what the Galatians were guilty of, the Galatian Christians, that you have left the actual gospel. So to leave salvation by grace is to leave the gospel. To leave the gospel is to leave salvation by grace. So that's very, very telling in Scripture. That doesn't leave any wiggle room whatsoever. Now, lastly, in the book of Romans chapter 11, it forever settles the notion that salvation is by grace. We actually read that grace and works are mutually exclusive concepts, so that if you add a little bit of work to grace, it ceases to become grace, and you cannot add a little bit of grace to work and it remain work. It has to be one or the other. These are mutually exclusive concepts. Now, regarding a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews, Paul says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." These literally are mutually exclusive concepts. That's not just me telling you that. That's not just my opinion. But that's the message of the Bible. We are saved by grace and not by works. And if it is grace, it cannot include the first action of a man to be saved. Otherwise, it is no more grace, but it is work. Just to share some scripture with you, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In the book of Titus, we read a similar statement to that regarding our salvation, that we've been regenerated not by works of righteousness, which we have done according to His mercy, that we've been saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mercy and grace are sometimes sister doctrines in the Bible, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, the Bible is very clear. Salvation is by grace. The gospel is quite literally the message of salvation by God's grace. That's why it's good news and not bad news. Now, lastly today, I want to do a quick survey of the book of Ephesians 1 and 2, and I just want you to notice the occurrences of this word grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, that's election, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Did you catch grace? This is to the praise of the glory of his grace that we were elected, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That means that Jesus dying for us on the cross was an act of his grace as well, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, skip down to chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is speaking about being regenerated, quickened by the Holy Spirit, the new birth, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. In fact, we would read later on in this passage that this is not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Every bit of this, from beginning to end, is an act of God's grace. He's the benefactor giving grace to the beneficiary. He is the superior giving an undeserved blessing to an inferior. He is sovereign, and he saves us by his free and sovereign grace. Now, grace really is a sweet message. God reaches down in his mercy and saves us when we were his enemies. If that be the case, shouldn't my life and speech be a little bit different than the world around me? Absolutely, it should be. May this concept of grace not encourage us to live recklessly or sinfully, abusing God's grace and in lack of appreciation for what he's done for us. But may his grace inspire us and motivate us to love him and seek him and serve him all the days of our lives. May God's grace and peace and mercy be with you all. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.